We're in 2 Samuel chapter 6, and last week I asked you to accept a test, a very simple test of your heart. It had to do with flowers on the roadside, if you remember. I wondered how many honestly thought about it. Here's what the test of the heart is. The test for you, how do you look at the natural things God has created? The roadside flowers, they're not planted, but the wind blows the seeds from wherever God brings them, and they are where they are, so we can look at them and get a blessing from them. You might just say, well, they're just seeds blown here and there, or you can look at them as and thank the Lord for His creation, His great design. Sometimes I think we get too busy. Just slow down. Look around us and see the blessings that God has given to us. The test is just a small way of seeing where what's in our hearts, and hopefully gives us a better understanding of how we think and how we should think about all that God has done in our lives that we take for granted. The good things we rarely even notice in our lives, that we run in so fast and so furious to this place and that place. Why don't we notice them? Because we are being distracted by other things. See, Satan don't mind you being a Christian as long as he can distract you. Being distracted is one of the biggest tools that Satan uses in our lives. We have important things to do, and we focus on those things to such a degree that we rarely see the blessings that God has brought around our lives for the day. And it's kind of sad. It happens to me as well. I understand that we got a lot of things to do. But we could be getting a small blessing by taking the time to enjoy God's work. We are thinking of other things. Things that mold our hearts and turn us around and even keep us from the pleasures of God that He's made so clear to us. Every once in a while, we need to stop, the old saying, and smell the roses. Just relax and allow the Lord to come in and work in our hearts to concrete our beliefs in Him. And He has provided many blessings for us that for this very same reason. That's what He brings them to us. So we can just sit down and relax. I can be having a tough day and I can look out the window. And all of the different things that God has created, I can see some of those. And it actually warms my heart to see them as I meditate. It reestablishes our connection with God. Doesn't mean that we've lost our salvation, none of those kinds of things. It just means that in our distraction, we become less useful, let's say, to the Lord for His kingdom. One of the reasons for the distraction is to turn us away from the blessings that God has already given to us. Satan don't want us to have blessings. He doesn't want us to see the things that God has created. In chapter 5, David is applying something we already know, but has in some case ignored because of the circumstances surrounding him. David sought the Lord. I'm sure we all can relate to this. In chapter 6 is an extension of chapter 5, a continuation of something that is in the process of happening, which is this distraction we have been talking about. The first two battles with the Philistines in chapter 5, David sought the Lord on how to go about handling the battle, and he won those battles because he did so. This is a principle that takes place in our lives on a continual basis. If we look at the Philistines as work of Satan, The enemy never quits. He continues coming back at us in different forms and different shapes. The enemy never quits. Notice David does not get distracted, but seeks out the Lord once again in chapter 5. Because of this, David wins the second battle as well. But then something happens. Notice this because it is important for us to try and understand. David sought the Lord for two important battles with the enemy. And I've told you this probably many times in the past, which is very, very important for us as counsel, if we can receive it. At the conclusion of a great victory is no time to let your guard down. Stand ready for the next round of attacks. We're in a battle, as I always tell you. Not a playground, but a battlefield. The enemy never takes a vacation and never gives up. At the end of a great battle is a time to make sure we do not take off our armor. We don't get a 30-day leave like the military does when they go through battle. This is a time of our greatest weakness. The Lord has worked in my life and I got a victory over this. And I start praising God for a while. But the battle isn't over. It's not over until we become heavenly bound. It's never over. The battle is never over while we're here. This chapter is a very good example of that. David drops his guard. He has two great victories, and then he drops his guard, ignores the commands God set in place and the principles of God as well. In chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "And again, David gathered all of the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all of the people who were with him from Baal, Judah, to bring up from there the ark of God." He was excited. He had victory. He was gathering the people together. He went to go get the Ark of the Covenant to take it to Jerusalem. All these things are naturally a right-on thing to do. And the name that is on the Ark is this. The name is the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. So they set the Ark of God on a cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, who was on the hill, and Uzziah and Ahio, the son of Abinadab, drove the new cart. Now, one of them, it's kind of interesting. Abinadab needs leader, and Ahio means praise. So they had the cart, or the Ark of the Covenant on a cart. They had two people who were driving, one was following. And they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the Ark. Then David and all the horses, houses of Israel played music before the Lord in all kinds of instruments of fir, wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. Now, if you've never known a sistrums, this is what they look like. It's a percussion instrument, a type of rattle consisting of a handle and a U-shaped material frame with loose material rod holding jingles, rings, or dice, producing a rattling sound when shaken. There's all different kinds of pictures of this, but this is one of those pictures. We find this same event in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, 2 and 3, and I'm just going to read it to you because it's long. I tried to put it up there, I think, but it might work. And David said to all the assembly, and remember, we're in 1 Chronicles now, I'll just read it to you. And David said to all the assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you," this is the first sign of them getting ready to head for trouble. And if it is of the Lord our God, let us send out to our brethren everywhere who are left in all the lands of Israel, and with them to the priests and Levites who are in their cities and their common lands, that they may gather together to us. And let us bring the ark of God back to us. So why am I stopping here to make a big deal out of this? It's an okay thing to do. It's something that seems right to do. Number one, which we have discussed already, this is a distraction. David tells us in this same paragraph that they have not thought about the ark since it was placed in the house of Abinadab, while Saul was still king. All of a sudden, it's important. He's had victory. He's feeling up. He's high. Let's do something else. We can go get the Ark of the Covenant, and we can please God with that. So it becomes important all of a sudden. The reason why David thought to please the Lord, but he forgot, since there was no danger involved, to ask the Lord what he thought. He never sought the Lord on this. And this is a sign for us. We can get victories and think we can do a lot of things afterwards. We even take our armor off and let's praise God. We don't need our armor on while we're praising to God. It makes it freer for us to move around and praise God. And we can do great things for God. There's no danger involved in bringing the ark back to Jerusalem. And it seems like the right thing to do. He thought, here is one of many dangers that distractions cause. There's no danger. We can do this, and I am sure it will please the Lord. I don't know how many times I have fallen into the same trap. Probably more than I want to count. You see, David is he's violating a strict warning of the Lord's. A strict warning of the Lord's. He's not even thinking about it. But notice it was a noble desire on David's part to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. But it is impossible to have zeal without knowledge and to do a good work in a wrong way. I believe the church as a whole is in this violation of this same thing to this very day. So notice, number one, to begin with, David did not consult the Lord. He consulted the political leaders. Many churches do that. We have boards. We pray. We come together. Should we do this? Should we do that? And if we get 100%, that means the Lord agrees, without really sitting down and asking the Lord what he wants. Number two, it looks like David had still another motive. It appears that his main motive was to unify the nation under his rule, which was needed at the time. But he took it into his own hands to do it instead of allowing God to make that happen. But it's doing so, there is no glory going to the Lord in this process. So God is left out and he gets no glory for it. One of the things we need to look at when we start doing things for the Lord is to make sure that the Lord gets the glory for it and not us. Make sure he's approved of it ahead of time. Because if he's approved of it, it can't fail. But if he doesn't approve of it, the chances are it's going to fail. And all the leaders and all the congregation agreed with David's plan, but this did not make the subsequent action right. David is going to continue making mistakes after mistake in trying to do what he thought was right to do for the Lord. He learned some big lessons, but he seems to have forgotten some of the smaller ones. Number three, David's next mistake was to ignore God's word instead of asking the Levites to bear the ark on their own shoulders. Now, if you want to, you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 25, 12 through 20, or 12 through 16. It wouldn't fit on a slide. I'm going to read it. It's Exodus 25, 12 through 16. This is one of the major problems that David had. This is the reason everything failed. You shall cast four rings of gold for it. Talking about the ark. You shall cast four rings of gold of it and put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other side. You shall make poles of Arcadia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, and the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Now, in our example with David grabbing the ark, no poles were mentioned. They didn't carry it. They put it on a cart. You can read more of it in Exodus if you want. He followed the worldly example of the Philistines and put the ark on a cart, 1 Samuel 6. Read that if you choose to. God would permit the Philistines to use this method since they were not his covenant people. Instructed in the word, they had no idea. So God overlooked that. But for the Jews to ignore the divine commands was not acceptable to the Lord. Which is a good lesson for us all. Once again, we know the story. Verse 6, and when they came to Nachos, that's not the ones you eat. Came to Nacho threshing floor, Uzziah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzziah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. And David became angry because of this, the Lord's outbreak against Uzziah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzziah to this very day. Naturally, the human method of doing God's work eventually always fails. The oxen stumbled and the ark was in danger of falling. An honorable thing to do to lead your hand up and hold it from falling. But that's not the way the Lord had it designed in the first place. Had they been obedient and had carried it on the shoulders of the Levites, it would have never fallen off that cart because it wouldn't have been on it. The oxen stumbling in the ark was in the danger of falling. This led to number four mistake. A man who was not a Levite touched the ark. And when Aaron and his sons have finished covering the sanctuary and all the furnitures of the sanctuary, when the camp is set to go, then the sons of Korath shall come and carry them. But they shall not touch any holy thing, lest they die. This is a command from God and a warning from God because the Ark of the Covenant was the Holy of Holies. That's where it was. It was in the Holy of Holies place. No man could go in there and visit it or hang around it. The high priest was the only one allowed to go into it. And he had to wear a robe with bells on it and a rope around his foot in case he did something he wasn't supposed to do prior to going in there, and he would be stricken dead. And they would have to pull him out. They couldn't go in and get him. You can read all that in Exodus and in Leviticus, and it's all there. So verse 9, David said, was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Which he really means, I can't touch the ark. I can't bring it. I can't do it. How can the ark of the Lord come to me? So David would not move the ark of the Lord with him into the city of David. But David took it aside into the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. The ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom in Gibeah 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. God had to judge Uzziah immediately, or else sacrifice his glory and permit his word to be violated. David's reaction to his sudden judgment, and the sudden judgment revealed that his heart was not completely right in the whole situation to start with. Number one, he was angry. Then number two, he was afraid. Instead of pausing and seeking the Lord, his will to discover the reason for the judgment, David stopped at the process and quickly disposed of what he thought was the problem. And it wasn't the ark. The ark was not the problem. It was the people who were taking it back, David and his men. This is a form of redirection or switching the blame. 1 Chronicles 16, 1-4 indicates that the family of Obed-Edom was a part of the Levite family and could safely carry the ark, or care for the ark. Because David ignored the commands of God, a good man lost his life trying to save the ark of the testimony. That's what it was called, the ark of the testimony. And a man who was not a Levite most likely didn't know the rules. But the fact that it was done by David, ordered to be put on a cart, opened up a whole new ball game. Now it was told King David, saying, "The Lord has blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness. Here is an interesting thing hidden in these verses right here. Verse 8. It says David was displeased. Verse 9, he was angry or afraid. In verse 12, he was glad. Why the change? Why such a big change? What changed in that 3 month period? I believe that during the 3 months, the ark in the house of Obed-Edom, David sought the Lord, searched the scriptures, and found how the ark was supposed to be carried. He should have done that in the beginning. He failed to do that because he thought that because the Lord was pleased with him and that he gave him victories and there was no danger, that he could do it himself. Many times we fall into that ourselves. I can do this. I don't really need to seek the Lord. I can handle it. And then it turns to that disastrous, and we finally bow our knees to him. In verse 13, "And so it was when those bearing the ark of the Lord had gone 6 paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." This time, there was no boards or big wheels. This time, there was no parades of tambourines. This time, the ark was carried in simplicity and humility on the shoulders of 4 priests, as it should have been, as the rules of God demanded, the way God intended for it to happen in the first place. The attitude was drastically changed. Why? Because David, even though he made these many mistakes, was still a man who wanted to please God. And I believe in that 3 months, he really did seek out the Lord and try to figure out what happened over all of that. Sometimes the effort is wrong, but the motive is right. If we look at David in this lesson, we can see the change that took place. I truly believe that David wanted to do the right thing. But excitement driven by wrong efforts blinded him and can do the same to us simply because of the energy produced by the effort. We get caught up in energy. We get caught up in the excitement. The excitement can sometimes even suggest to us that the Lord is with us and that he approves of it. And we can get caught up in those kinds of things and move forward in something that God was never asked about in the first place. And that's the example that we have here with David. He got excited. it can't be wrong because it feels so right is a big mistake I've heard so many times from Christians. It can't be wrong. It feels so right. Don't ever go by your feelings. Go by God's instructions. Your feelings come from a heart that you don't even know how wicked it is. And when you trust in those feelings, you can be led astray and distracted. And that's what Satan uses, emotions, feelings, and tries to get you to walk in the wrong path. It can't be wrong because it feels so right. He was dead wrong and it cost a man his life. And why? Because it was all a disobedience from David, the commander-in-chief who was responsible for the whole thing. He was held accountable. A man lost his life in the process, and that devastated David. I know it would me. Man's natural way, listen to this, will always have pits, holes in them. God's way will always have resistance from the enemy, but God paves over the pit holes when we seek him first. If he approves, you can go 100%, dive right into it. Enemy or no enemy, he's not going to stop you. God has smoothed everything over and led you right straight through everything, every obstacle that Satan might bring up. He can't defeat God's desire. You need to lay that down in your heart. Satan can't defeat God's desire in our lives if we will obey his word. We have power. We have protection. We have a shield. But we have to seek it from the Lord himself. So look at the change when David goes back to get the Ark of Testimony. It starts in humbleness and sacrifice. Now today we don't have animal sacrifices. So how do we sacrifice? It's a good question, and I'll get to it in a minute. Let's look first at what the cost of sacrificing animals every 6 feet getting back to Jerusalem with the ark. The animal required great energy and effort. Yet David extended this energy and effort every 6 feet until he got back to Jerusalem. Would you have done that? Some will say it was only 6 feet, and then he just went on to Jerusalem. Doesn't say that. Also doesn't say it was every 6 feet. But when God said that he had that, the word places great value on efficiency. Moving the ark on a cart would have been vastly more efficient than carrying it on and stopping every six steps. However, God values effectiveness over efficiency. He values effectiveness over efficiency. Just because it cuts the corners and causes things to happen right and it saves us money to do it does not mean it's God's way. That's not a sign that God has approved of what you want. If it's the effectiveness of what you're doing brings glory to God, then you're in the right place. You're in the right place for God. Efficiency is doing things right. Effectiveness is doing the right thing. Doesn't matter what you do for effectiveness. It may be right. I mean efficiency. But effectiveness is doing the right thing. Doing it the way God wants it done. And it doesn't matter how much sacrifice it takes. Or how much time it takes. Our sacrifice today, as I said, I get back to, is this. Our time, our money, and our hearts of obedience to God. Our sacrifice is demanded by God. Obedience, our time, and our obedience. Everything we do for God has to be a sacrifice. David quoted that when he went to buy the land, and we'll get to that. I will not accept anything that is not a sacrifice to me to please God. And our hearts should be in the same place. It has to be a sacrifice. or it's not worth it. What's the right thing? In this case, it was stopping every six steps, sacrificing. And you know, even though it may sound a little bit ridiculous, and maybe some would say that's not exactly what it was going on, listen to what the analogy of it represents. Because I'm a man who deals with flesh. I've got to stop every six steps in my life, build an altar, and lay my dreams, my objectives, and my life down. Stopping every six steps says, Lord, it's not about what I want to do. It's about what you want me to do. And we have to stop. And that's part of the slowing down that we talked about in the very beginning. Stop. Busyness is not what God is desiring from us. And I almost get frustrated when people say, well, you're so busy, I don't want to bother you. I'm not that busy. I have a lot of things to do, but I can orchestrate them and organize them in such a way that I have all the time in the world for whoever wants to meet and talk. Things can never get in the way of human beings. Never. So, Lord, it's not about what I want to do, but about what you want me to do. How many of you can truly say in this place tonight that you know exactly what God wants you to do? It should never be about what I want. Never. Never, never. Never, never, never. It should never be what I want. Therefore, I'm going to offer you a sacrifice of praise. I'm going to confess my fleshly tendencies every six steps throughout the day. Now, that's going a little bit in this, you know, you don't just make a couple steps and do it. But the idea of it is every so often you should be stopping, sacrificing a little bit of time to the Lord and seeking what he wants for us. I'm going to confess my fleshly tendencies every six steps throughout the day, however that looks to you, whatever way you do it. You don't have to be legalistic about it and count off six steps because you'll never get anywhere. It's in stopping throughout the day to alter, to be altered by God. And a lot of the times that we get so upset about things would never happen if we stopped and let the Lord alter our lives. Giving the Lord the opportunity to change us in whatever we want to do. Know this, this is the Chabad, or giving glory or honor to the Lord, and this will bring the presence of God into our city, into our ministries, and into our families, and to our own souls. Because all of a sudden we're doing a lot more sacrificing to be in the presence of God. We see the change in David after settling this issue with the Lord. He was free to worship, dance, and show glory to the Lord, his maker. Verse 14 says, then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod. He was basically wearing his underwear, his undergarments, when we look it up. As King David was afforded legal robes, but now David was more concerned how he worshiped the Lord than what he could wear or how he looked. Basically, David was dancing again in his undergarments. It is thought that Psalms 24 could have been composed to celebrate this event, and Psalms 105 as well could have also been written for this very happy day. David wrote a lot of Psalms about the stories that we read in here. He lays them on paper. So David and all of his house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with sounds of trumpets. Now the ark of the Lord came into the city of David. Now you could say this any way you want, but it's Mahal is what the proper pronunciation is, not Michelle. Mahal. But I'm going to say Michelle because that's a way we can say it. There's five different ways you can say this. It's interesting when you look at it. Saul's daughter looked through the window and saw King David leaping and whirling before the Lord. She despised him in her heart. Anybody that doesn't know the Lord and see somebody worshiping will begin to despise you. Why? Because they don't have that kind of freedom. They don't have that kind of peace. They don't have that kind of praise in their heart. Now, you don't have to go crazy, and Calvary doesn't ask you to mimic this. But I don't really say anything if somebody wants to stand up and worship the Lord. If you're going to do it and raise your hands, go to the back of the room so other people can see the things up here. But I've seen places. I used to run sound for a guy that sang, and we went to a zillion churches, it felt like. And these churches had the most ridiculous things going on in their churches. But see, he didn't care because he was there to get the money and sing songs. I had to watch all this stuff. One of them, there was a statue about this big, right in the center of the sanctuary, with Jesus crucified down there, with the blood and the whole nine yards. I'm going, my Jesus is gone. He ain't here. And there was others, they would dance around the pews and like chickens. That's what it looked like. I don't think the Lord gets any glory out of that. David was dancing from a heart and praising God in his heart. Not in his emotions and not in the high of the time or the excitement of the moment. Note, anyone who does not know the Lord will never understand true worship of one's heart. Never. They can come in the congregation and think you're crazy because you lift your hands. Because you sing the songs like you really mean it. Because you're actually worshiping the Lord. They go, what's that all about? Because they don't understand it. So they brought the Ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering burnt offerings and peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. Then he distributed among the people, among the whole multitude of Israel, both the women and the men, to everyone a loaf of bread, a piece of meat, and a cake of raisins. He didn't just praise the Lord. He wanted everybody in the game, giving them something to celebrate. So all the people departed, everyone to his house. It's obvious here that David dancing before the Lord was a spontaneous expression. And it was of his joy that the ark was restored to its people the way it should have been. It was unified. It was unified for David to act this way. Or undignified for some people, I'm sorry. For David to act like this. His wife surely thought that way. So that's the question. Undignified for David to act this way? In pure worship, you can't stand in the back. You can't get in the way of it. You just have to enjoy it. Because I don't think so. Well, his actions are not given as examples for us to follow. I don't think we have the right to go to the other extreme and rule out all outward expression of joy and praise in our worship of God. If you really feel it in your heart that the Lord is touching you, you can praise God. While some believers may carry such activities to extremes, others may be guilty of grieving the Spirit by a false soberness in their heart. Finally, David, dancing is in no way an excuse for modern dancing. He was worshiping the Lord. He wasn't dancing for self-gratification or to show off or to do whatever we do when we dance. For his actions were done before the Lord to glorify him, not selfish desires to act foolish. Then David returned to bless his household. And Michal, that's what it's the real pronunciation is, M-E-H-A-A-L, Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of those of the base followers, shameless, uncovering himself. She's trying to put him down. She's being facetious. She hates what she saw. It embarrassed her because the people around her might be thinking what she's just now expressed. She had no understanding of what worship was. And how could she? She grew up in the house of Saul. He didn't praise God. He despised God for the most of his kingship. He acknowledged God, but he didn't trust God, nor did he follow God, nor did he surrender to God. So David and Michelle, it was before the Lord to choose me instead, or David said to Michelle, it was before the Lord to choose me instead of your father and all his house, to appoint me king or ruler of all the people of the Lord over Israel. Therefore, I will play music before the Lord. I will be even more undignified than this and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore, Michelle, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day she died. Now, this is a very serious stain for a woman back in those days. Their job was to have children, male children. And that's why we read all of the things like Hannah's story and what have you. The pressure was on them from the society to have children because that's what their desires, that's what the whole desire of the community was. Women had to bear children. If they didn't bear children, they had no value. You guys think it was bad here. They had no value. And you could divorce your wife if she couldn't bear children. Just for that reason. Get out of here. You can't bear children. You're useless to this family. Not many things are written about Michelle as the wife of David, but if we look at the background of Michelle, we see that the evidence of ungodliness. Saul was, and so was his family. So bear with me for just a few minutes more and let me give you the example of being unevenly yoked. We have noticed that before that Michelle, Saul's daughter, was never a suitable wife for David. She belonged to Saul's family and never really exhibited any faith in God of Israel. She was known to worship idols. David did not take her as a wife because of the leading of the Lord. He won her. How did he win her? By going out and killing Goliath. And by fulfilling Saul's murderous requirements, this lifetime alliance with the family of Saul meant trouble from the very beginning, as all ungodly alliances do. Now you can read 2 Corinthians 6:14-18. There's others in there that you can read, and I'll give them to you if we go along. The conflict between David and Saul is an illustration of the battle between the flesh and the spirit. And for David to be united to Michelle means yielding to compromise. She wanted David to display her royal power, his royal powers, in great pompous and ceremony. She wanted to be a king's wife. She wanted all of the luxuries that was given to her. She wanted to be able to walk around and say, I'm a king's wife. It's all about pride. It's all about what I want. But David was a different type of person than that. He wasn't a Saul. She wasn't a Saul. In this case, David did not yield and ignored Michelle's slam. And it cost her. It cost her everything. It is always the battle of the flesh and the spirit, always. No matter what you're going through, stop and think, where is this battle coming from and what am I engaging in it with? Am I praying? Am I in the spirit? Or am I in the flesh? If you're in the flesh, you're defeated whether you win the battle or not because you're disobeying God's word. You're not allowing God the power in your life to override those kinds of things. The spirit is where the battle belongs, and that's where we should always take it to. So it's always a battle of the flesh and the spirit. That's all it is. and saying that's all it is, it's not all it is. There's a lot to that, because the spirit and the flesh is demanding, and it wants its way. And it's going to have it if you're not in the spirit. If you find yourself weak and not living in the spirit, you're going to fail. You're going to fail to the temptations of the flesh. David has done it throughout the career. He's going to do it some more as we go on. But if you're not living in the spirit and you're living in the flesh, you're going to fail the desires that God has for you, because our battle isn't in the flesh. You're on the wrong battlefield. You can't win that battle. But if you take it to the battlefield of the Spirit, nobody can beat you. Nobody can beat you. We are in this world of fleshly desires versus spiritual desires. Which one rules is the greatest question? Which one rules is the greatest question? Our strength comes from the Word of God. Our tools are sword, the Bible, the Word of God. It's the only offensive weapon we have. The rest of them are on our knees humbly, praying and allowing the Lord to deal with it. And it's worked so often for me, and when it didn't, it was because I was in the flesh, trying to fight the battle myself, trying to make something happen that shouldn't happen, and I failed. But in the spirit, I can't remember a time that I've ever failed. Not bragging, it's the fact that I didn't have anything to do with it. It was the Lord that did it. So which one rules is the great question for each of us today. Are you walking in the spirit? Are you battling in the spirit? When you see things coming, do you put the armor on, or should you already have it on? And if you have it on, are you going to fight in the spirit or take the armor off and fight in the flesh? It's like going on a football field and saying, well, you know what? I can handle these guys without pads and helmets. And the next thing you know, you're being carried off in this little cart that's running over to the hospital. When you fight in the flesh as a Christian, look forward to being carried off in that little cart, because you're going to lose. Even if you win the battle, even if you think you've won the battle, you've lost, because you didn't allow the Lord the glory that he wanted in your walk. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world. What is it? Say it out loud. Our faith. Our faith in God. That's where the victory is. Amen.